This is the third presentation here on the Canons of Dort, and the first one that we're actually going to get into the text of the Canons of Dort. Make sure you have a handout. There are a number of them on the back. If we run out, I have an extra one sitting here in front of me. Okie dokie. Has anyone taken a look or read through any of the canons? Not yet? A little bit? Okay. Good. I remember reading them in college. I joined the Linden Orthodox Christian Reformed Church, which was a continental Reformed church, like a Dutch Reformed church, and they had the three forms of unity: the Heidelberg Catechism, which is preached through every week, the Belgic Confessions, which are an early confession of faith, and also the Canons of Dort, these words right here. So I remember reading them as a student, being quite interested because I was interested in Calvinism generally and the sovereignty of God and salvation. Those are things that were near and dear to my heart, and so these were documents that got that direction. So we'll get into them pretty quickly here this morning. So there are five heads of doctrine. There are five particular things that the synod's addressing, and of course those correspond to the five remonstrance, the five arguments or problems that this group of Arminians put forward 8 and 9 years before this was developed. So they followed the same pattern. They responded to those five things that were being questioned. In particular, the first one, the Arminians say, well, the Bible talks about election, but it's conditional election. God chooses people, or maybe categories of people, but he chooses them because he foresees faith in them. He knows that they're going to believe, and so that's the kind of basis of God electing. It's conditional. It's conditioned upon the person. And so the first head of doctrine that we get is unconditional election. That's not the way it is. God of himself and of his own good pleasure is the one who elects, not according to what he foresees in us, but the things that occur in us actually occur because of God's electing love coming to us. So before we look at the first article of the first head, I want to talk a little bit about the shape of each one, because each head of doctrine, remember there are five of them, and the third and fourth are put together to make it weird for you, but there are 15 or 18 positive statements about the doctrine in view, in this case, unconditional election, and then there are usually 12 or 13 refutations of error, things that are being said or taught out there, and specifically how they're not biblical. So that's kind of how each head of doctrine is put together. Within, say, the ordinary 15 or so positive articulations of doctrine, the first half of each head, there's a shape within those as well. In other words, they're not just kind of thrown against the wall. The drafters here thought about how to present this doctrine. And the way they've done it, and this is worth thinking about here, is in each head of doctrine, they present something that really isn't distinctively Reformed at all. Right, they present some kind of Catholic doctrine. In this case, the first thing's about the fall, the sinfulness of man, which all Christians believe in, certainly in the 16th century. There's no question about original sin. There's no question about the fall of Adam and the effects upon the human race and everyone being born into that situation. So that's a Roman Catholic doctrine. It's a Lutheran doctrine. It's a Reformed doctrine. There's no real confusion on this one. And so what they do is they state these common doctrines first, and then they kind of they tease out or work out the implications, and finally come to something that is distinctively Reformed in articulation, right? That the Roman Catholics wouldn't say, and the Lutherans might or might not say, but the Reformed are saying it, right? So they kind of start broad and bring it down in the middle to, say, like in the 7th or 8th article, to the specific doctrine they're trying to get at, and then they talk about a handful of implications that come out of that, and that's their positive statement of doctrine. And then they turn around with the refutation and say, okay, well, here's some other stuff out there in the street and in the churches, and they're going to talk about that too. And so each head of doctrine is kind of shaped that way. It starts broad and Catholic, zeroes in on particular doctrine, and then kind of works out the implications in the 15 or 18 articles that are there. Any questions on that? Anyone see the value in that? I think it's tremendous as far as the shape of it, thinking through how you're going to communicate doctrine and recognizing that we may be fine-tuning something here, but we're fine-tuning something that Christianity has agreed on, the sinfulness of man and the graciousness of salvation, say, that sort of thing. Yeah. What's that? Oh, yeah, for sure. Anyone else? Any family not given? Got a couple more up here. Anyway, they're up here if you want them. You have to fight me for them. Not really. Okay. Yes, sir. Good.
Where you said it was laid out, that's where you discovered in the teaching that this how to approach even the question and so forth. That's not in here. That's something else.
It's analysis of what's in here. Right.
Then
so
you've discovered that not from here, but from other...
Yes. Okay. From other resources, other guys that are writing on this. And they're, because it's the 400, there are some books published that are pretty helpful and good. I'll get more into those later. So if you just look at it, I'll try to... On page 9 is where the, on this, in this little guy here, is where the text of the canons actually starts. And you'll see it set up in articles, Article 1, Article 2, Article 3, and it runs down. That's what we're talking about, is the shape of those articles and what they're trying to do there. And the first head of doctrine has 18 positive articles, and then the refutation of errors after that, which looks like there are 9 of them. So that's, anyway, that's how that's going. Another thing worth knowing before we jump into the text is that they wanted to set it up so that each head of doctrine kind of stood by itself. In other words, you didn't have to, like, refer back to head one, point this, to substantiate what we're doing over here in the fourth head of doctrine, right, the fourth place. They want each one to kind of stand by itself. So because of that, there's some repetition as you go through, right? So there's a little bit of covering the same bases, trying to keep each head of doctrine, all 5 of them, each of them, in its own right, to be able to stand by itself and speak for itself, which, again, gives us a little bit of maybe repetition in there. Okay, and finally, as the introduction here, it's written, it's supposed to be written in non-technical language. It's supposed to be written so that it can be read and discussed in the churches, as opposed to confessional language oftentimes is highly tuned and technical, and a lot of folks wouldn't know these words or understand the references or whatever, but those who are clued in and have done the work would. This isn't that kind of document. It's supposed to be accessible by the average pew sitter and say, okay, I can understand what you're doing here and I can understand what you're saying here. Rather than getting lost in technical jargon, which often happens in every kind of debate in every circle, but happens in theology as well. So that's just a way of introduction, getting into the text itself. Any questions on that introduction, such as it was? Hearing none, then let's look at the first article. And I have them written. You have this if you have it, or if you printed it off. But I've also put the articles in here so we can read them in the text we have in front of us, the handout. Okay. And of course, by the way, this is written in Latin, not in English, so this is all translation. So there are different translations, and you can see little variations and wording as we go. Article 1, Man is lost in sin, being a title offered, not theirs. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse of eternal death, of curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God, from Romans 3, also from Romans 3, all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. And then from Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Okay, so one of the things, by the way, as far as their quotations, they're quoting in Latin, and the English translators usually just translate the Latin. They're not trying to grab our regular English text we ordinarily read from the translated from the original. Sometimes the wording on the Bible verses seems strange. Okay, so we're beginning the discussion of God's eternal election and reprobation, right? That's the head of doctrine. We're talking about God choosing people to salvation and God choosing people, say it that way, to damnation. However, that's going to be worked out or fleshed out as we talk about it. And it's interesting that they don't start right there in eternity, saying, in eternity past, God, this is what his plan, this is his thought. But it starts rather with the current condition of humanity. It starts us as sinners. And looking at this whole thing from that vantage point, which is an appropriate vantage point for us to look at it, because that is the vantage point we have. We are sinners. We're born in Adam as sinners, and we're ourselves practicing sinners. And as such, we need to recognize that God is holy and righteous, and that's the immediate problem. God's not, he's not working with a bunch of just like righteous little people running around. He's working with a bunch of unrighteous people running around in rebellion against him. And the only way that's going to change is if his eternal love breaks into that, if he sends his son, which is the next section, and does something about that. So we're coming at it already from an appropriate standpoint of humanity is sinful, not just upright or not just neutral, and I think oftentimes when people are thinking about these doctrines, they don't have that in mind, that God's dealing with a sinful mass, and he's being gracious to them according to his love, his eternal love and plan. I had a hand, I thought, over here. And I definitely am interested in discussion and questions as we go. Yeah.
The first was what you wrote here in the exposition doesn't follow along with the booklet.
Which part?
All of it. The words you have printed out here are different than what it says in Article 1 here, unless I'm on the wrong page.
Page 9. It's yeah. So the issue here is not so much. Yeah, it's an issue of translation. So it's like I'm up here reading the NIV and you're reading the ESV over there.
This is the ESV?
It's like that. It's like that, where there are just different translations of the original Latin text. And mostly I copied and pasted on the handout. I copied and pasted from reform.org. I just went through and just pulled it in. I was tempted to use, I can't think of his name, the guy on there, president of Westminster, California. Anyway, he has a book on the canons and has his own fresh translation, which I think reads a little easier. Godfrey, thanks. But I didn't want to type it all out, so I just copied and pasted it. But there are plenty of translations of this work that are, in substance, the same, but words may be jockeying around a little bit. It reads pretty good. So you got this one, stick with it. But we have this one on the page here, we'll stick with that too.
And the other question, or maybe, is about for people to reject this that man of sin. I mean, it's like, well, okay, is anybody not dead?
Yeah.
Except for one that died and rose.
Sure.
Why is that?
Yeah. So that's exactly it. A bunch of dead sinners complaining about God not giving them life, when really, in their sin, they don't want it anyway. So it's just a kind of something to complain against God about. Yeah, Sarah. Sure. Exactly right. So there's a sense in which, people haven't heard the gospel. We'll get there. It actually addresses it, I think, in the third article here. But anyone who either has or hasn't heard the gospel is not innocent. They're unrighteous before God and under his wrath. And that's the plight of every human being, save one who was miraculously born and who went to death for us, who rose from death, right? So he's the one. That's kind of the issue of being fair here. Is oftentimes people say, well, it's not fair if I died with Adam. It's not fair that his sin is counted to me. And if that's unfair, then it's also not fair that Christ's righteousness is counted to you, if you believe. In other words, this really isn't an issue of fairness. It's an issue of divine justice and grace. Right? So that's the little second, letter B there. Is God fair? Maybe, and after some reckoning. God does what he wants. God is God. He lives in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, which is according to his own nature, which is just and holy and righteous and loving and good and so on. So God exists and does as he does according to his nature. When it comes to fallen sinners, like I wrote down here, election is an issue of grace. Salvation is an issue of God giving something to us that we don't deserve and have no claim on. We can't make a claim on it. Whereas, on the other hand, reprobation is an issue of sheer justice. That the people who are reprobate, that is, not elect, not going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, never will want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, again, I think another thing that is maybe a caricature of Calvinism is, on the one hand, God drag someone kicking and screaming into the kingdom who doesn't want to be there, and the other person's waiting outside going, I want in, I want in. He says, no, it's not like that. First of all, I don't think God really drags anybody kicking and screaming. He changes our hearts. He gives us new desires, and we come. And those who want to come, Jesus says, those who come, they come to me, and I'll keep them until the end. So those who want to come to Christ will come. They'll be saved. And the only reason they want to come to Christ is because God's worked that in their heart to want it, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Right? So that kind of gets into this issue of fairness, and we've got to at least get the right playing field if we're going to talk about this doctrine, that we're dealing with fallen sinners. We're dealing with sinful people under the wrath of God, under the just wrath of God. And God would be well within his just rights to simply condemn the lot of us entirely. But he hasn't done that, right? He could, because God is love. And we'll see that in the next article as it comes. Any questions then on the original sin issue and kind of getting the playing field in the right you know, right way?
Your note under there, the discussion of divine election and reprobation begins by focusing on original sin, a doctrine commonly held in Western Christianity. Does that mean that the Eastern Orthodox Church does not hold to original sin?
I'm not sure, and I thought your thought when I wrote that, just because I don't really know what the Eastern Orthodox view of original sin and how that works, I'm not sure. But certainly within the Reformation reality of Western Christendom, that's commonly held. So that's kind of what I was getting at. I wasn't trying to say anything about Eastern Orthodoxy because I don't know. Good question. Other questions? Okay. Article 2. Article 2, a little shorter. God's love in Christ Jesus. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, again, if you might want to flip open 1 John there, let's give that a read. A very Catholic doctrine, in the sense that there's no question here about, you know, Roman Catholics not agreeing with this, or Lutherans not agreeing with it, or probably even Anabaptists and so on not agreeing with it, that the manifestation of the love of God is Jesus Christ, God sending his Son into the world. So in 1 John 4, get the wording from this, and of course also John 3:16. I'm having a hard time finding 1 John. The pages don't move in this Bible. There we are. So, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So clearly the centrality of the issue of love in not only the Trinitarian life, God loving himself fully and perfectly, but then God extending that love to sinners through Jesus Christ, sending his Son, and that is the love. And the same thing goes on in John 3:16. For God so loved the world means, for God loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son so that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Very similar to what John's saying here. So if we're looking for the love of God, we might talk about, and I think there's room to think about and talk about, the love of God as a creational. Right? God created and it bears the marks of his love towards creation. I think we can talk that way and maybe have a harder time defining it. But the real focused aspect of particularly the New Testament, but we see it in the Old Testament as well, is that the love of God is in Jesus Christ. We're looking for God's love. We find it in that man that he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the love of God is focused in then on those who would believe and rest in Christ and be in him, because it's only in Christ that we're not under wrath. If we're not in Christ by faith, then we're under the wrath of God for article number one with original sin. Okay? Yes, please.
Just give me a couple more. Too shy to ask. Her question is, so why is it only Adam's sin that's important? Why not my sin or her biological mom's sin? Or why only Adam? Why not the rest of us?
So they're all important. Good question. The question is, the focus here is on Adam as the head of the human race, representing us. But that one sin, you know, Adam sinning against God, God counts to everyone and they're punished in accordance with it. But they come out bringing forth their own sins as well. And our own sins, our own personal sins, we call them actual sins. So original sin is a sin of Adam and a sin of our origin and how we're corrupted, how God's punished us because of that sin. But then our own corruption, within our own corruption, we bring forth our own, thank you, our own sin. So we have original sin and actual sin.
I think she's asking, is she, like, we're accountable for Adam's sin, so is she accountable for my sin as a mother? Is she accountable for grandma's parents' sin?
Okay. Good. So Adam is a peculiar figure, just like Jesus is a peculiar figure. We call them, at least used to call them, public figures, where they would stand for the people behind them. The idea of something like when the king would speak, that was the nation speaking. He was the public head of that. And if he did something, it was like the nation doing that. That's the kind of idea, the idea that comes from this idea of federal headship that we see in Adam, who God constituted a federal head, like in, you'll read about it in Romans 5 in particular, to represent all of his posterity. And so that one sin, Adam's sin, has a very specific and peculiar impact upon everybody. As it works out through time, so do our parents have sins that have impacts on us, but not the same way as being charged in a public way, right, where there's this head of humanity, Adam. Well, your mom's not the head of humanity, nor even the head of your home, your dad's that, but there's ways in which those sins do react and go down through generations too. But not in the same representative sort of way that Adam is on the one hand and that Christ is on the other. Right, they're put forward in Romans chapter 5 as these two representative heads of humanity. And when Adam sinned and fell, humanity sinned and fell. Everyone he represented. When Christ, with his acts of righteousness and, you know, in death on the cross and resurrection, when he did that for everyone he represented. So they represent the bodies of humanity, the idea from Paul in Romans 5. Other sins factor in there too, and generational sins are certainly there. We read about that in Scripture and the breaking of the power of cancer, you know, of sin into generations and so on. Read about it in the law to the third and fourth generation. God will curse those who hate him and disobey him and so on. So there are those things that work in history and in time, but the beginning of history with Adam is a particular situation as a federal head, and Jesus Christ at the apex of history being another federal head. So their actions function differently than other people's actions for us. I don't know if that helps or not.
Is that so much like Eve did the first one to bite the apple, right? That it's Adam's sin that we all.
Yeah.
Because he represents the head, but he was not.
Yeah, so she's not the head. She's not the representative. She's the one who's deceived, and she's the one who makes the problem. But when Adam sins, that's the sin that God says, okay, humanity has now sinned and has fallen. And that's why we're born in corruption. That's why we come out selfish. That's, you know, we don't need to be taught all that stuff. We have it. We're corrupted by nature. And the corruption is really the punishment of God upon all the children of Adam as they come, that they're going to be constituted as sinners. And that's, their sinning is part of the actual discipline or punishment of the sin of Adam upon us. So that's good. So the issue of original sin and the federal headship, and we'll get more of this too as we deal with what is Christ doing on the cross. What is he actually accomplishing and for whom? So that's some of the issues of the canons of Dort. We'll be dealing with the same sort of thing with like the limited atonement issue and things like that. We'll get back to this federal headship sort of thing that we see right off the bat with original sin here in Article 1. Good question. I don't know if I talked around or answered it quite, but if you have more questions or fine-tuning questions, by all means, ask them. Pausing for you to ask them. Okay, not hearing it. Okay, the letter C down there under the love of God, the whosoever. People take that from like John 3:16 and say, well, whosoever believes, that implies that anyone can believe, or something like that. Which isn't really a necessary implication at all. The idea is everyone who does will be saved. That's the idea of whosoever. Anyone at all who believes and rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. They will have eternal life. That's the idea of what whosoever. No believer left behind. What's there? Could be a book title. It probably won't be. Any questions on Article 2? The love of God. Okay, so we have the original sin, that is to say, men in sin and dead and under the wrath of God, and then the love of God being the very much the fountain, right, of salvation, of sending the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom is the love of God. And that's where we find it. Yeah, sir.
I would say, though, I know that the electing love of God is in Christ, and the benefits of the love of Christ are to his people. But I thought I heard you say that there is a certain love that, like, in creation, and it talks about it and asks about him putting the ring on
Justin
Young. You know, the verse talks about God setting on the good and the evil alike. And so there's certain benefits that God gives to everybody in a general way, but it's not the same as with electing love for yourself.
Good. I'll kind of repeat that and see if I can condense it. We can talk about the love of God, and we might find other words for it. This is one of these kind of things that goes on in church history. Like the word grace comes to mean something quite specific, and love comes to mean something quite specific. But is the love of God, God's just general loving, beneficent disposition, not obvious in creation and not obvious in the preservation of that creation? Like Sarah said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God gives them good gifts. He opens his hand and people are filled with good food and all that stuff. The difference between all that love, if we want to call it that, and the redemptive love of God is that in Christ, those actually are not accounted. They're not counted. We don't have to pay for that. Those outside of Christ, under the wrath of God, who will not come to Christ, are going to pay for all those great things that God did for them. When God's showing himself to be a loving God and an open God, and they reject it, and they reject it, and they reject it, right? That's going to be held against them. That's going to be counted against them, the sin. So even these kind of loving aspects of creation and preservation really do get wrapped back into judgment upon the sinner who will keep his hands over his eyes and not give the glory to God for those things. Right, so you know, if that helps kind of talk about the love of God in that creational, preservational sense, all right, but the focus to talk about it is in Christ for his people. He came for the elect. He came for the sheep.
So it was wrong for someone in an evangelistic sense to say God loves you. Would that be a wrong thing to say? Or would it be?
It only works if you say, and has a wonderful plan for your life after that. So the question is, you know, is it wrong in evangelism? You just walk up to an Joe Blow you don't know and say, hey, God loves you, like four spiritual laws, and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I think so. I think it's misleading because it's closer to the fact if they're outside of Christ to say, well, God's really angry at you right now. Right? You're under the wrath of God. Now, God sent his son. That's the love. So you're pointing to him to show the love. If you're pointing at the person, you're saying, you don't have that yet. That's something you need. As opposed to, like, God's just dying to have you. You know, that kind of stuff that goes on. So I think it's misleading anyway to say something like that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Although maybe you can justify it if you want to try and do that. It's very popular.
Yeah. So Diana has a question.
All right, let her ask. Do the same, or the same exact like
yeah.
number of people. So the question is, if Adam, as the public head, the public figure, if his sin is counted to all of his posterity, then why is the righteousness of Christ and his redemption also not the same exact like body of people? And I don't know. It has to do with exactly what we're talking about here. Is in God, he has made decisions, right? Not based upon us. And who we are, but based upon himself. And this is the mystery of election and reprobation. It's God. So we're going to talk about that. I don't know that we're ever going to get this precise answer to why God's done it this way. Although, maybe in Romans 9 we get a little flavor of that, where it's like, well, God has grace on some people so he can manifest that and show off his grace. But he's also just to other people so he can manifest his justice and holiness as well. So you get a little bit of an answer there in Romans 9 as far as what's God's thinking on this, if we want to talk that way. But to try to like give a definitive answer of why the federal headship isn't set up exactly the same to cover the exact same people, I don't know. Because God's electing love has chosen this way. So again, we're going to work on that. So that question is kind of right at the heart of what we're talking about. So hang on to it and you can keep working on it. Yes? That's okay.
Who are those that... Are the example you gave to say that whosoever, I mean, are they believers that want to be advocates for because they have some emotional connection to the whole rest of the world? You know, so there's an argumentative point there. And who are those? I mean, are they the ones that are kicking and screaming? Why didn't he pick me? And then they refuse to come anyway. Who are they?
Yeah. Or maybe they are the ones kicking and screaming that God doesn't work on them, and now they want to come, where 5 minutes ago they didn't. You know, so...
I mean, like you mentioned, the advocates against John 3:16, or the ones that take it out of context and think that whosoever is everybody. Who are those arguing on behalf of those that have not yet been saved?
I guess the Arminians. Yeah, I know. In a lot of ways, it's wrapped up into our understanding of who God is, because is God the God who kind of runs everything and has decreed everything that comes to pass? Or is he up there just hoping people are going to come and get his salvation, you know? Free food, come get it kind of thing. And it seems like most evangelicals tend that direction, the free food kind of thing. And so it's hard for us to think about God, the godness of God in it, without kind of being offended in our humanity, because we think somehow we are more special than we are, and God owes us something. Oftentimes, is I think the mentality. But any other questions? Let's keep trucking on Article 3 then, because we're getting into a little more and more focused on the issue of election. Okay, God sends preachers of redemption, Article 3. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Okay. So I think the nub here in Article 3 is God's way of drawing people into Christ and into salvation is to send folks who proclaim the message. Okay, that Christianity is a message proclaimed. More on that this morning in the sermon. There's a proclamation, an announcement of who Jesus is, and by the work of the Spirit, God calls people in through that. But again, the gospel doesn't go everywhere the same way, right? Not everyone has like the personal angel that says, okay, here's the gospel, and everyone's heard it, right? It's not like that. Some people have a great access to the gospel and the truth of God. You, right? But there are other people who don't. And there have been times in history where it's just hardly there at all. Or no, there's no testimony of Jesus Christ. So God ordains when and how he sends messengers. And that's the way by which he draws people into salvation. And you can already make the comment, well, that's not fair, right? Because shouldn't everyone have the same message? Shouldn't everyone be able to have access to it? And again, that's assuming that God owes us that from the beginning, which he doesn't. So he doesn't owe us anything outside of, you know, being in Christ and we're adopted children and he owes us plenty because he's covenanted with us that way. But out of Christ, we don't have anything to say about it. But we think we have a lot to say about it. I think maybe the upshot of that one. So, see, God's means of saving the lost is by the proclamation of the very joyful message and divinely imposed limitations even upon the gospel ministry itself, let alone upon the effects of that ministry and people coming out of darkness and into the kingdom and so on. We see more of the same kind of divine discretion, that is to say, divine choice as far as how that goes, both in the ministry and also in the reception of that ministry when it comes. Any thoughts on that one? Again, that, to me, this seems like a very obvious point that when I talk to Arminians, they put their fingers in their ears and say, la, 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 la. So, well, why didn't God, from the beginning, if he wants everyone to be saved, why did he go about it in the long centuries and centuries and centuries of sending prophets and doing this thing and building a Davidic kingship and all this stuff, finally to come and send Christ thousands of years after Adam? Why did God choose to do it that way if he wants every single individual to be saved in Christ? He should have published it as broadly as right from the beginning as Adam was. Anyway, but that's not what he did, right? So right from the beginning, you have this, like, that doesn't work. If you have this conception of God that he's just after every single human soul in the same way, it doesn't really make sense. His actions don't make sense. His plan doesn't make sense. And even the sending of his preachers doesn't make sense because there's no real evenness to it. There's no equity that we can see. It's just God doing what God wants, justly and righteously. Okay, any... Yes.
Totally did. Romans 9:20 and 21 are good explanation of that. And it says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?
That's again, Romans 9, Paul kind of working on this, these issues we're talking about, which could move us very easily to Article 4 because we're getting that direction, that people don't respond the same way to the message of the gospel when it's preached. So not, people don't have the same access to that message, and even when it comes, they don't respond the same way. So the twofold response to the gospel. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel. But those who do accept it and embrace Jesus as Jesus the Savior with a true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. So we have, as I wrote there, the fruit of unbelief is contrasted with the fruit of belief. That is to say, in some people, when they hear that gospel, they just won't believe. Their hearts are hard. They won't believe. And that's really the whole lot of mankind, except in some, they believe. Right? And that's an issue of grace, of God working in them, which is what we're driving toward. That reception of the gospel, embracing Christ, of the true and lively faith, is something that God gives, which is the next step, the source of faith. The reason that we believe, the reason that you believe, is because God has given you faith. God has worked that in you. God's given you the gift of new life and of faith to reunite you to Jesus Christ, where otherwise you wouldn't want it. You wouldn't pursue it, and you wouldn't have it. Okay, unbelief keeps one exposed to God's anger and just destruction. And a true living faith in Jesus frees one from God's anger and just destruction. So again, this is like a pretty simple gospel-like related thing. God sent his Son, who is the love of God, and in him we can be saved. In him is salvation. And the way we get that is we trust him. We rest in him. We believe him. And those who won't do that, that's the fruit, the unbelief is the fruit, really, of their hard heart. They won't come. But there are others who do. And then Article 5 here, which we'll get on right now, gives us the reason why. It tells us that this is something, again, Arminians don't like this. They don't like what Article 5 says, so we're getting into a little bit of water on this one. The sources of unbelief and faith. The cause or blame for this unbelief, as those who are hard of heart and won't receive the gospel, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Okay, so we'll just start right there and say, the source, that is to say, what makes this unbelief? God's not making unbelief and putting it in the hearts of people. They're unbelieving. Right? He's not hardening in the sense of putting hardness into the heart of a human. It's already hard. Right? God's not to blame for their sin and their hardness of heart. They're to blame for their sin and hardness of heart. Okay? Humans are to blame for their own corruption and sin. Even if we can't help it. Right? Even if we're born in a condition where sin is kind of is part of what we're doing. That's still our fault. It's still we're to blame and not God. And doesn't try to describe or, you know, doesn't try to solve the mystery here. It just states it. This is not God's fault. It's our fault. Okay. Any questions on that? This is the first step. Yeah. Any formulated questions?
Speaking of those that, when they hear the gospel, reject it. Example that Paul gave that we practice, that as we were dead, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that the unsaved, we make supplication on their behalf, and of the saints especially, but of the unsaved, that at that moment they heard the gospel, that they perchance get to hear it again, or even whatever, the interim, they become regenerated by the grace of God.
Sure.
So prayer being a slight segue to, between those two points you made, you know,
good.
For the unsaved, we hope in God.
Indeed. And we could even say, you know, one plants, the other waters, but God gives the increase, and that's, we have to pray for that. We can herald the gospel, we can tell people and announce Jesus Christ and who he is, but nothing will go until God gives the increase. Yes, sir.
It talks about the knowledge of God being in every man, and that the problem is not enough light but suppression of the truth. So do you think, I know that preaching is the means that God uses, but in every case of every person that's ever lived, do you think that if that person has that understanding and God is calling them, that he's always going to use that means, that he's always going to send a preacher or something, or do you think that salvation is possible by God manifesting himself through knowledge that they have, plus general revelation?
Yeah, so the interesting question is, if it's the general rule of God by way of proclamation, by way of a preacher, a prophet, someone who's talking and giving the oracles of God, that God uses that to redeem people, that's the ordinary, the MO, then is there a possibility of God doing it other ways?
Right.
And the answer is sure. Yeah, I mean, God can do what he wants and will do what he wants, but it seems like what he wants is for us to engage people and tell them, and that's his regular way of doing it, though he may have an angel appear to somebody and say, hey, you know, that natural relation you do and you're suppressing, stop suppressing it, and here's the truth. You know, something like that could conceivably happen, right? And maybe has. What's that? Yeah, sure, there you go. Paul met Jesus without human agency. So, good. That's helpful. Okay, so we have the issue of humans are to blame for human sin, not God. That's the first step. And then secondly, faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ and to suffer. So a couple of texts from the New Testament trying to say, well, look, the Scripture says that faith is a gift of God. It's something God gives. And so if faith is really this deciding deal between who will be saved and who will not, because the unbelieving in their hardest of heart won't believe, but some do believe, and it's God who gives that belief, you can see we're already down the road quite a few steps as far as understanding the sovereignty of God in salvation and working our way back to eternal election from the temporal ministry. Right? Looking at our own situation in sin and the ministry of Christ and of the gospel, we can already see these like footprints of the sovereignty of God and the whole thing, and we're driving toward eternity from time, if that makes sense. This seems like the way this is going here. So, any questions on that so far? Humans are to blame for sin, and faith is a gift from God. That's a little summary there. Yeah, right? Sure. Yeah. And we'll see how that, I think we'll tie into that too, the nature of God giving life and when that happens. And you know, do we believe unto being regenerated, or are we regenerated unto believing? Right? Which happens first? Which sparks the other? As a question for a later time. We need to close up now, and we'll pick up in Article 6 next week. So study up, and we'll come and have a discussion. Let's pray.